Your congregation, the past year for most of us, I'm sure, has gone faster than we imagined. We stand on the brink of a new year. This is the last Sabbath and the last service of 2010. More than 50 Lord's days are past, and pretty soon, later this week, if the Lord gives it, 365 days will once again be behind us. Now, some think that this line of demarcation between the old and the new year is somewhat artificial. Doesn't the one day simply turn and roll into the other day? Well, indeed, every day marks a line in the sand, you could say. But every year that passes is another year closer to the end of time. We would do well to remember what Ecclesiastes 3, verse 15 says, God requireth that which is past. Also that which has happened in 2010, all of it, the Lord will require in the sense that He will say to us, give account of your stewardship. And so before we leave this year, 2010, we would do well to meditate in the light of God's holy word, how best we can prepare for that great day when God will draw the ultimate line in the sand. When time shall be no more. When eternity will be all that there is. When this life and all our days will come to an end. And the parable that we have before us tonight speaks of this very thing, and we hope to deal with it as a whole, but let me just read here at this time, verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Our theme with God's help tonight is on the shores of eternity. 3 points. First of all, the description. Secondly, the doctrine. And thirdly, the design. On the shores of eternity, the description, the doctrine, and the design. First of all, the description. Our text passage is one of 7 parables that we have been given in this 13th chapter of Matthew. It's the last of the 7. And Christ in this passage has in earnest begun to teach in parables. Children, you remember what a parable is, don't you? It's that earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the parables contain lovely and memorable stories, don't they? But also pictures and stories that are mysterious. Their language is graphic and vivid. And the Lord Jesus used parables to make the truths that He was wanting to teach very vivid, to bring them before our eyes in ways that had effect, that had real meaning, that if the Spirit applied them, that we could see that very distinctly. And the first parable of the 7, you well know, is the parable of the sower. And so the parables go on throughout this chapter. We have the parable of the tares and the parable of the leaven and of the mustard seed, the parable of the pearl of great price, well-known and lovely parables. And then finally, at the end of this chapter, we have the 7th parable, the parable of the dragnet, as it is often called. We read there that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Now you need to know a bit of background here about fishing during these times. It was done different ways as it is today as well. In Matthew 17, we have the Lord Jesus instructing Peter to go to the lake and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh out. And so there we see Peter fishing with a rod and with a line and with a hook. And he catches a fish, and inside that fish's mouth was a piece of money. So that was the first way that we also have today as well, and back then was common as well. But the second and more regular way for commercial fishing in Bible times was by casting a net. This is, for example, what was happening when Jesus called Peter and Andrew. They were fishing. And the word that's used there in the original is of a casting net. It was a circular net that had weights attached to it. And fishermen would drop this net over the side of the boat and upon a fish or a school of fish, and they would trap the fish. And by pulling a cord, they would close up this net and take the whole either into their boat or they would take it to shore. That was a casting net. But the net in our passage is different from either of these two ways of fishing. Today it would be called a trawl net, as it's used by trawling boats. It's a much larger net that's attached to the back of one boat or sometimes two boats. And it stretches way beyond the boats in sort of a half circular motion half circular pattern. And back then, they could have drag nets or trawl nets as large as half a mile long. And of course, as the boats would drag these nets behind them, they would catch whatever was in its way. They would have floats on the top of the nets to keep it on the surface, the top, or near the surface. And they would have weights at the bottom of the net that would make it to sink. And so it would spread out, and whatever was in its way, it would catch. Now, this is the net that Christ is speaking about here in our parable. And Christ in this parable goes on to speak not just about the net, but also about the fish in the net. And he emphasizes what I just said, namely that this net catches all kinds of fish. He says, and gathered of every kind. And so we could say that this drag net caught small fish and big fish, medium-sized fish, beautiful fish, ugly fish, perhaps dead fish, living fish, and so on. All kinds of fish were caught in this dragnet. And then Christ takes it further. He moves from the net to the fish to now the shore. And this is what he says, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Now today people might sort fish or whatever they catch into different sizes or different grades, some better, some less good, and so on. But here, everything is categorized into one of two categories, either good or bad. Size doesn't matter, appearance doesn't matter, either good or bad. And this, dear congregation, is the picture or the depiction that Christ gives us in this parable. It must have been a scene which the original hearers could relate to and imagine. Maybe they saw daily or certainly frequently fishermen standing on the side of the shore with their dragnet opened up and the fish falling down on the seashore. And then sorting through these fish. Some were saved and sold at market or used in other ways, and others thrown away, tossed aside, trashed, or thrown back in. This is the picture that Christ has determined to use to speak to us about what we hope to see now in our second point, the doctrine that he is wanting to teach us. For what is Christ actually teaching by this image and picture of the net? Well, notice the first word of our parable. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. This means that Christ is wanting to teach us here about the kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And a simple definition of the kingdom of heaven as we meet with it in Scripture is this. It's the reign of God in grace, spiritually speaking, in the hearts of his people. That's the kingdom. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, as we saw this morning, the King of the Jews, Of course, that didn't mean simply that he was a physical and earthly king that had a particular kingdom over which he sat on the throne and so on. No, his was a spiritual kingdom. He said it to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight." His kingdom was the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that comes from heaven, that was devised and thought out in heaven by the triune God. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is king of this kingdom. You know, his early preaching was all centered around this kingdom. The first sermon that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark 1 and other passages, is this: "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Christ went on to speak about other things relating to the kingdom. Read sometime the Sermon on the Mount, in which Christ starts off by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And really, the whole Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of what the kingdom of heaven looks like and what its characters, the people in the kingdom, are like and how they should live and things like that. But towards the end of Christ's earthly ministry, he started to show angles of the kingdom that were mysterious and for some difficult to understand and hard to absorb. And Matthew 13 is one of these passages that speaks in mysterious ways about the kingdom. Where in the first parable, as I just mentioned, the sower goes out to sow, and there's four kinds of soil. And only one of them ends up yielding fruit. In the kingdom of heaven, there are wheat, but also tares. And an enemy has come and sown those tares. Mysterious things like this. And so too, finally, here in this last parable in Matthew 13, the Lord speaks about that mysterious aspect of the kingdom, that there is this giant net, and within it all kinds and all sorts. And yet in the end, there will be this separation. Not everyone in the net, caught in this net, will make it in the end. But the first thing we need to see here in terms of the doctrine of this parable is this. Christ is saying that through all of life, there is this mysterious but also glorious gospel net that is moving through the seas of life. The kingdom of heaven, in a mysterious way, is moving through this place and that place. Silently, quietly, like nets do, it passes through this area. And before the fish even know, sometimes, there they are, being dragged along in this net. And this net moves at the determination of the captain. The fish have nothing to say about it. By the time they may realize that they are in this net, they are in it. And for the most part, they cannot get out. And this net gathers all kinds. This was true in Bible times, and it's been true ever since. Just think about it. In the kingdom of heaven, as it was being revealed on the earth, you had Peter as well as Judas. You had Barnabas as well as Ananias and Sapphira. You had Demas and others who for a while appeared to be just part of the kingdom. They seemed, for all intents and purposes, from the outside, they seemed to have all the marks of those who were true children of the kingdom. And yet, there were two kinds in the church. There were two kinds in the kingdom, both then as well as now. Now, what is the significance in the parable of that verse 49, in which we read about people, well, not 49, but the verse that speaks about those sitting and separating the good fish and the bad? What does that mean, that when the net will be dragged onto the shore, that there will be those who will sit there and they will separate the good from the bad? Well, in verse 49, the Lord Jesus explains it. We don't need to speculate about what that might mean. He tells us exactly what it is. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Now, the word for wicked here in the original is really a word for those who are evil and especially unclean, those who are filthy and unclean. That's the one category, the wicked. The other category is the just, so says Christ. Now, who are those? Well, on the basis of the Word of God and other passages, we can be clear that this means those who have been justified by a true and living faith. This is not simply a division between good people and bad people, as some might think. You have good fish in this net and bad fish in this net. And so too, there are good people in church and bad people in church. No, not at all. Christ makes clear it's the wicked and the just. And the just really are by nature no different than the wicked. But they are those who have received that acquittal of God in the court of heaven. They have been justified by a true and living faith. And the Lord sees no iniquity in them. Oh, by themselves, even after grace, they still are sinful. You could say they're still bad in a certain sense. They still have that principle of uncleanness and of filthiness within them. They're not completely sanctified, but they are, by God's grace, justified. They are just. That's what it says. You know, if it said that there were good and bad in this net, then really there could only be one who is good. There's only one that is good, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and that is God, and that is Himself and His human nature. And so everything and everyone would be bad. So it's not speaking about that. It's not a moral difference. It's a spiritual difference in this sense that God has justified these sinners, these wicked ones, and they are different. And that is what He is speaking about. Now notice in the text that the Lord uses the word gather twice. Verse 47, He uses the word gather. And in verse 48, the net gathered of every kind, it says, verse 47. And then 48, and they drew to shore and gathered the good into vessels. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that there are two gatherings. There's first of all that gathering in the sea, and then there is that gathering on the shore. Make no mistake, Jesus is saying in this parable, the first gathering, yes, it's a real gathering. That net as it comes through the sea makes a difference. It makes a separation between those who are caught in the net and those who are outside that net. And that's one distinction that we must reckon with. There are people today who do not see the inside of a church willfully, and they are simply outside the kingdom entirely. And there are those like yourselves who are in the kingdom, inside the church, among professing Christians. Professing Christians yourself together with your children. That is one distinction. That's one gathering. That's the first gathering. And yet that's not the last gathering of which this parable speaks. The ultimate and decisive gathering, or separation, if you will, is the one that takes place on the shore. And actually, it's not one that takes place on the shore. It takes place already in the waters. But on the shore it is registered once and for all, the wicked and the just, the good and the bad. Now, by now, I think you know what this parable is all about, don't you? The Lord Jesus says it very plainly in verse 49. At the end of the world. At the end of the world. What He's speaking about here in terms of this shore is not something in time. It's something that happens after time. At the end of the world, when time is set aside and when eternity breaks in. Then there will be this judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come with his holy angels to judge the living and the dead. Notice how the Lord speaks here of angels. It's the angels who will administer and execute what the Lord's will is in the judgment. The angels have many tasks that have been given them by the Lord. We heard of that this morning and yesterday as well. The angels are messengers of God. They bring tidings to God's people and they help them in different ways. But one of the works of angels that's still reserved, and that's coming, and the angels know it, is the work of separation, which they will be involved in. The Lord speaks of it already in verse 41 of our chapter. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and they which do iniquity. You can also think about Matthew 25, where the Lord says that the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Go back to that picture of these fish on the shore and these men separating them. That's truly what will happen. The time will come when everyone who has been swimming in the sea of this life will meet their end, and the net of the kingdom will be unleashed. And there, every one of us, and everyone who has ever been a professing Christian, will be set out there on the shores of eternity. And the angels will come, and with perfect, impeccable, and flawless knowledge, they will look at each one and instantly know what to do. There will be this separation. The one from the other. The one will be put into vessels, it says here, and the others will be thrown out, in the language of our text. Just think about that. The fish have nothing to say about it. No fish in that day, to use the image of our parable, will have anything to say. The angels, by God's standard, will separate each one. And they will make no mistake. There will be no unconverted sinner who just accidentally happens to be thrown in one of these vessels and makes it in. And neither will there be any just person, any person in whom God has savingly worked, who will be thrown out. It will be perfectly and flawlessly discharged. This is the doctrine that comes to us from this text. Now, how does this relate to you and to me? Let's see that thirdly in our point called the Savior's design. I believe there are a number of lessons that we need to take away from this parable as we close out 2010. I believe, first of all, this parable is a call for us not to rest content in being part of the professing people of God. There are untold numbers of people in this world who profess to be in the net of the kingdom, and they are happy about it. And yet they are profoundly outside of it, in the sense that they are among the wicked of whom our parable speaks. They think well of themselves simply because they are in the net. And they see other fish swimming outside the net, and they sense the difference, and they pride themselves in that difference. They feel at home with all the fish around them, and they think this is well, and everything is going to be well. But Scripture and Christ is very clear. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter in on that day, on that shore of eternity, when the angels are coming to separate, oh, how many who are in the net of the gospel today, in a certain sense, will be thrown into the fire. Paul warned the Corinthians about this when he said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. We need to examine ourselves. This parable is a call for us to examine ourselves. Do we have this saving faith whereby we embrace Christ and all his righteousness for now and for eternity? Do we cast our lot in with this Savior of sinners, born in Bethlehem, crucified on Calvary? Is he all the altogether lovely one for us? And do we say, whether I perish, but I will perish at the feet of this Lord Jesus. I must have his righteousness. I must have his wisdom, his sanctification, his redemption. If that's truly the language of your heart, then the self-examination to which we are called and which we must engage in will yield this fruit that perhaps tremblingly and yet believingly you say, I may cast myself in with the Lord Jesus Christ, and his promise is sure, and he will never fail any one of his own. O Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be on the earth. We need to live more in the light of this reality that there are many who will think they will be saved and yet in the end will go lost. There's an African-American spiritual, maybe you've heard of it. It starts like this: everybody talking about heaven isn't going there. Oh, how many today in our country, in our city, you can read in the obituaries and wherever you look, and you want to think well of people. But is it true that everyone who thinks they're going to heaven is indeed going there? Christ in this parable says, no, there are many in the gospel net who in the end will be thrown out. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Is that something that the Lord Jesus has taught you through his Spirit in your heart? This is serious. I read the following statistics, that more than 2.5 million people die every day in the U.S. alone. That means that 2.5 million people this year have exchanged time for eternity. And what I read was that 40% of them died unexpectedly. There are about 10 people who die in the United States every minute. That means that since this sermon started, another 300 people in our country have exchanged time for eternity. How many of them have gone to be with the Lord? This is the first lesson we need to take away from this parable. Don't rest content to simply be in the net of the gospel. The second lesson I think we need to take away from this is that we need to learn to value what God values. We need to learn to think the way God thinks. I already said that there's a great dividing line between these two groups of fish. And God is the one who determines what the true division will be. And so the word for bad actually here is unclean. That's what God thinks about all the fish whom he will cast out. They are unclean from his perspective. And how true of a picture that is with respect to who we are by nature. We are unclean. Have you ever thought of yourself as an unclean, diseased, putrefying fish? I know it's horrible to think of that, but that's basically what the Lord is saying here in the passage. By nature, we are all like rotting fish, and even worse. That is what the Lord thinks of us by nature. And we need to come to agree with the Lord on this. The Lord says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That is how we must come to think about ourselves and about reality as well. And the Holy Spirit teaches that, doesn't He? Through His Word. And He impresses it upon the hearts of His people. He uncovers to them the fountain of uncleanness within their souls. And they realize that by nature they are no different than the fish all around them. Not at all. But you know what the Lord also shows them by the work of the Holy Spirit? He shows them one person in their very nature who was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He was good in the ultimate sense of the word. He was just, the just one sent from God. And the Lord Jesus is made known unto the soul as good, as just. And that's what needs to happen in our lives. And if that's not true for you, if you still have your own natural way of thinking about yourself and about the world and about Christ, it needs to change. And dear believers, it needs to change again and again. Don't you find every day, really, that our thinking sort of goes down? And we get pulled down by our world and also by that which lives within. And the distinctions start to flow together. And we think, oh, well, as long as, you know, I'm not that bad, as long as I'm not 100% wicked and 100% bad, and we need the Lord's thoughts to become our thoughts again and again by the work of His Holy Spirit. Oh, ask for that time and time again. Say, Lord, give me that mind of Christ. Give me Thy mind. Help me on the basis of Thy Word to think Thy thoughts after Thee. When we truly learn to value what God values, we will value the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We will value the Son of God because in Him lies our all and in all. If it's ever to be so with us that we are justified, that we are just as this parable speaks about, it will be through Him. And so a person who's been taught by the Holy Spirit, he looks at Christ that way. And he says, oh, chief of 10,000, lily of the valley, oh, bright and morning star, impeccable Savior, the most glorious thing this world has ever seen, oh, Lord Jesus, be mine. We need to think God's thoughts after Him. The third lesson we should take away from this passage is this: we need to be afraid of hell. Look with me at verse 50. There we read the Lord Jesus Christ saying this, and He shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, hell is a doctrine that many have tried to eliminate from the Bible. They'll tell us that we have to understand that differently. And when you read the statistics, people will tell you, or statisticians will tell you, that there's more people that believe in heaven than in hell. And most of the people who believe in hell don't think that they are going there. But is that the impression that the Bible leaves us with? And many people think it goes against the idea of the love of God, that there should be a hell. Does this fit the idea of a compassionate Savior, they say? Well, if there was one person in all of Scripture who spoke about hell, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions it more than anyone else. And He gives very graphic and vivid descriptions of hell. In verse 40 in our chapter, He says this, and therefore the tares are gathered and burned into the fire. So shall it be in the end of the world. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there is that hell is fire. It is literal. It's real fire. And in hell, there will be the flame that never goes out. And in our passage here in verse 50, he calls hell a furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And we don't mention these things simply because we have some kind of morbid delight in them. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned them because he knew them. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God, of course, knew of hell, and he knew that the wicked would end up in hell. In fact, he himself, in the torments which he endured on the cross, he tasted hell for every one of his people. And he didn't just taste it. He drank the bitter dregs of the wrath of God for every one of his people. And he is the one who is speaking here. He is speaking about hell with a heart that is broken for people who are casting themselves into this hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. He speaks it to warn. He speaks it that people would turn from hell while it is yet the day of grace. He's not speaking this because he is not a loving Savior. No, he speaks it in order that we would flee from the wrath to come. That's what the scriptures say, flee for your life's sake. You know, what loving parent would never warn his children about fire? Just refuse to speak about it. No parent here would do that. Because we know that if we don't warn our children about fire and how hot it is, and how dangerous and disastrous and fatal it can be, we warn them about it. And so too Christ does to his disciples here. He warns them as the sinless one, as the one who would take hell for every one of his people. I say to you, be afraid of hell. If you are here and you are unsaved, I want you to be afraid of hell. You know, John Bunyan wrote this, and it's worth pondering. He says, in hell you shall have no company but that of damned souls. While you are in this world, the thought of the devil's appearing to you makes your hair stand up straight. What will you do with all the devils of hell being with you, howling and roaring and screeching in such a hideous manner that will make you mad with only more torment to follow? If after then 1,000 years an end should come, then there would be comfort. But here is your misery. When you have been in hell so many 1,000 years as there are stars in the firmament, or drops in the sea, or sands on the seashore, yet thou hast to lie there forever. Oh, this one word, ever. What a torment it will be for your soul. Some people think that you should not seek the Lord simply because you're afraid of hell. But Scripture doesn't teach that. Of course, I hope for many other reasons you would seek the Lord. But Scripture says, flee from the wrath to come. And if the Lord sanctifies that to your heart, then let the doctrine of hell lead you to repentance. Let it make you flee from the wrath to come. Let it be the first step. But whatever, flee from hell and be afraid of this doctrine. But fourthly and lastly, I believe this parable of Christ contains one more lesson, which I beg your earnest attention for. Every one of us, young or old, need to flee for mercy to the one who is telling this parable. You know, there's one thing in this parable that doesn't correspond with reality, because none of those fish in that net could ever cry out to the fisherman, change me, change me, change me from within. But you know that you can. Unsaved sinner among us, the Lord commands you. He invites you. He urges you. He beckons you. You are not yet on the shores of eternity, but very soon you and I will be. Another year has passed. We're another year closer, every one of us, to the time when the nets will be let down on the shore of eternity and the angels will come and do that final separation. Oh, while it is not yet that day, make sure of where you stand. And if you are not right with God, you need to cry out to Him today. No hour, no night should pass without your soul crying out to this Savior. The time will come when heaven and earth will cry the words that we find in Revelation 22. Let him that is filthy be filthy still, and let him that is righteous be righteous still. Then there will be no turning back. The tree falls, and there it shall lie. Imagine just for a moment that the net of this church would be thrust out on the shore of eternity right now. You and I together there on the shore of eternity. And there the angels are immediately. And they're taking the one and into the vessels they go. They're taking the other and they're casting him into this furnace with the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh, do you think simply because you're here, simply because you're sitting next to someone who is a saved sinner, that you will endure, that you too will be saved? This parable tells you, you will not escape unless you repent. Oh, cry out that he would make you a new creature, that former things would pass away, and that all things would be made new. The Lord God says in his word, I delight not in the death of the wicked, but in this, that the wicked turn from their wicked way and live. Do you believe that it's possible that you can sit here one moment as a rotten, diseased fish in the eyes of God, but that God, through his verdict in Jesus Christ, can change you so radically that for time and for eternity, everything is different? That is the God of the Scriptures. And he can do that because he sent his Son into this world, into this filthy world, as the only harmless, undefiled one sent from the bosom of the Father. And he lived here in the putrid mess of our world. And he took all the sins of his people upon himself. And he went there as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. You've heard this message 50 Lord's Days this year. Where has it brought you? Has it brought you on your knees before this Lord and said, Lord, change me. I need it. I can't change myself. There is nothing good, nothing right, nothing holy about myself. Change me, Lord. Change me out of free grace and free mercy alone. Verse 51 says this. The Lord Jesus comes to his disciples and he asks this final question. Have ye understood all these things? He's asking it of us tonight. He's saying, do you understand all these things? Do you? Soon 2010 will be altogether history. Do you understand these things? Young people among us, do you understand what this means? You too will be on the shores of eternity. Maybe you'll have a few more years. You don't know. But do you understand how important these things are? Oh, there'll be people around you who will tell you it's okay as long as you're in the net, as long as you're in church and doing some good things, you're okay, you shouldn't worry. Hell is a primitive doctrine anyways. You'll hear all of those things. Christ is asking you tonight, and he wants an answer. Do you understand? Say it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I understand. At least I understand it in a measure. I understand I'm unclean, I'm bad, and I cannot stand in the judgment. But Lord, I understand as well that thou, O Lord Jesus Christ, has come as the babe of Bethlehem. I understand it, Lord, and teach me to understand it more and to believe it with all my heart. O Lord, make me to understand. I will never understand that miracle of free and sovereign grace, that thou wouldst take such a rotten fish as myself and give it a place in all eternity in thy vessels. O miracle of sovereign grace which the Lord delights to do. And those of you who are God's people, I've spoken mostly to those who are not. I hope you can bear with me. I believe there are lessons for all of us. But think yet one more time about this comfort. Every one of God's people, when they come to that shore of eternity, the Lord will make no mistake. Oh, you may sometimes fear it. I will one day perish at the hands of Saul. But the Lord knows every one that is his. He makes no mistakes. He never goes back on his promises. If he has justified you by a true and living faith, he cannot change it. He would deny himself if he did. And for you, the shores of eternity, oh, that'll be a blessed day when all the rough waves of this life are over and you stand there on the other side in what this parable calls the vessels. The vessels the Lord has prepared. Oh, elsewhere Christ calls them the mansions that he has prepared and which Christ is preparing for you even now. Oh, that shore of eternity, what a blessed thing that will be to stand there with all this world behind us. Life forevermore, forever done with sin, with that rotten sin. Day in and day out. And then to ever be with this Lord, the just one, and to stand there by that sea of glass and to cast all our crowns at his feet and to say, worthy is the Lamb. May that song begin now. May it carry through into the new year. And may the Lord add his blessing to each and every one of us. Amen. Let's pray together. O great and glorious Lord God of heaven and of earth, thy ways are in the sea, and thy footsteps are not known, and yet thou dost lead thy people as a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thou hast been kind over the last 50 plus Lord's days, of setting forth the Lord Jesus and all his beauty and attractiveness to us. Oh, what shall it be to perish under such a privilege? We pray thee that thou wouldst make a difference where there is none. Work in the hearts of those who are still confiding in the fact that they are in the net and yet who have no changed hearts. Oh, Lord, work effectually by thy Holy Spirit. Change, oh, Lord, change our ruined hearts, we pray. And, Lord, remember especially thereunto the younger ones and the children. Oh, Lord, do what thou alone canst do and do it early. Do it to thy praise and do it to thy glory. We ask thee to remember those who cannot be here. We pray for them, Lord, that thou wouldst give them that grace of which we have been able to hear, and that thou wouldst work powerfully in their lives. Lord, remember our servicemen. We thank thee so much for them. Remember them in their needs. Undertake for them and work thy great work in them and around them, we pray thee. Bless all those who are traveling in the next week. We pray thee especially for those who will be gone for weeks or months, the Lord willing. We've heard that Art and Ruth will be traveling this week, Lord. Remember them and give them safety and be near unto them, we pray, for time and for eternity and every one of us. And Lord, bring us back into thy house later this week, if it be thy holy will. But Lord, let us not close this night without a cry from our soul upwards to heaven. Lord, change my heart. And to thee shall be all the praise. Amen.